We are gathered together, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And today you should still have page 108 as we continue in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Diatessaron. Let's begin at verse 25. This is our third week dealing with the subject of studenthood, more commonly known in Christian circles as discipleship. But large crowds were coming together to him. Having turned, he said to them, "If anyone is coming to me and isn't hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, but yet even his own soul, he isn't able to be my student. And whoever isn't carrying his own cross and coming after me isn't able to be my student." We've looked at those in the past 2 weeks now, that much of it. The Lord Jesus Christ continued in verse 28. "For which of you wanting to build a tower, having first sat down, isn't counting the expense, if he is having the things for completion? Lest perhaps having placed him a foundation and not being mighty to fully finish, all those observing should begin to be mocking him, saying, 'This man began to be building and wasn't mighty to fully finish.'" So much we can say here at this spot, at this juncture. The Lord Jesus Christ said in the days of his flesh, it dealt with a different situation, but he said, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak his word." So it's not always the case that everything that we could say about any given situation should be said at a given time. But out of those many things that we could say at this juncture, let's start with this one. And this may be somewhat of a commentary on our Christian times today. You will notice that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't get excited when people indicated that they wanted to be his students. We've already seen cases where, and I think we'll see it again, but cases where one man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you. That means I want to be your student follower. And the Lord Jesus Christ cut right to something that might have been a place in that man's heart where it would stop him. It would stop most people. I know that it could be the case, given that we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ here, but it may not be that he knew that man has that problem and was addressing that problem that he perceived would be the downfall of that man's matriculation. Matriculation just means the course of study that you go through in a given discipline. Your matriculation is what's supposed to be 4 years. I don't know anybody who does it in 4 years anymore. At a university to get a bachelor's degree or whatever the amount of time is for master's or doctorate. Your matriculation is, I've got to spend this much time and in these particular classes to arrive at this degree. The matriculation of the student, first of all, it lasts all of their lives on the earth as to time, but its course of study is what he's been outlining, or at least the prerequisites to enter into that matriculation. It's almost like I do have to have a high school diploma or its equivalent to enter the university. Well, there's certain prerequisites that I have to have in order to even begin to be his student. And when we see that man who said, I'll follow you wherever you go, it wasn't like, great, another student. It was, let's talk about something right now that might make you not want to be a student. Foxes have dens, birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere that he can lay his head. In other words, if you're concerned about temporal security and your own comfort and knowing where you're going to be sleeping and that it's going to be warm, that it's going to be inside, maybe you want to rethink studenthood. It's a rather discouraging word to this would-be disciple. After that, a man comes and says, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first bury my father. Now here, this would-be student has given him an indication of what might be the issue. He says it here, but not in this context. Same idea, same subject matter, but here he said, if you're not hating your father, among other relationships here, you can't be my disciple. Let me wait until you have a funeral, because that's what your culture says honoring your father is all about. Let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. Doesn't sound like he's counting numbers, does it? And doesn't sound like he has this idea, which I've heard in Christian circles before. We know that they don't, we know that people aren't, you know, really highly committed when they enter, but we take everybody. And we trust that they'll get that way as we teach them. Not really the Lord's mindset there. And then there was a third who said, I'll follow you, but let me first say goodbye to my family. That one might be the one that most seems reasonable to you. But the Lord says to him that the one putting his hand to the plow and then looking back isn't fit, that is not well placed for the kingdom of God. This is not the right placement of your soul to fully inherit or to be reigning in that kingdom of God. Here we see it again. Same kind of idea. He's really, we might say that someone comes to him and expresses their desire to be a student. And if we could sort of paraphrase how the Lord thinks of it and speaks of it here, it's like he's saying, maybe you want to think about this. Maybe you want to kind of back up. Think about what this is going to mean. It's not like we got 50 new Bible college students this year and everybody clap. It's more like we've gotten, I don't know how many new Bible school students this year, but we'll see how many of them make it. He's saying, as the next thing that we'll say about that, and that idea is going to continue. But before we go further with that continuing idea, here's something that just this part of it also reveals to us. It talks about what faith is. Or it's one of the places that would teach us what faith is. Which of you, he says, wants to build something and doesn't think about it, what it's going to take first, and will not table those plans if they don't have what it takes? Which one of you wouldn't do that? Sometimes when we read these things, and we read them without inflection, we read them without tone, you could think of this, you could just read this like, it's a very dry, kind of objective statement. I think the way we would probably say it, if we read this, for which of you wanting to build a tower, having first sat down, isn't counting the expense, if he is having the things for completion? It's like the Lord is saying, who does that? Who just signs up contractors or, you know, just goes and runs up a bill at the, I guess in our neck of the woods, it would be you go to court, masonry down here, and you go and you charge up, you know, you fill up the charge card and you get as much as you can. You know, this is like, I got a $10,000 limit on my charge card. Who goes down to court and runs up $10,000 worth of concrete and, you know, Pallavi concrete, you know, runs up concrete and, block and brick and wood and steel girders or whatever you're going to build this thing with. Who goes and runs up $10,000 worth of that? You don't have it. You put it all on a charge. And you know it's not even close to what it's going to take to build this building, but we'll get $10,000 worth into it now. Now you got to hire someone to start putting it up. And so you sign a contract with them. And you've got $10,000 worth of, it's paid as far as court's concerned, but you're going to have to pay for this. I've got $10,000 worth of equipment there, and I've signed a contract with a contractor, but I don't have the money to pay him. And I don't know where that's coming from, and I know that this tower costs, and in the United States of America, who knows how much that costs? How does anyone build anything in the United States? And then we'll worry about how it gets paid later. Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. Christians who have a weird idea of what faith is. I have known no one who is an unbeliever who has ever done this. I know believers who have done this. But the unbeliever doesn't have this text. And they've got more sense. The Lord says so. The Lord said that the sons of darkness, the children of darkness, have more sense in their age, that is, in their scheme of things, in the way that the world works, they know that's not going to work in the world, than do the sons of light. Only sons of light make stupid decisions like that and write it off to faith. They commit God now to their own folly. The Lord says, which of you does that? Though he's talking about studenthood, he's not talking about building. The fact that he uses this example as, well, you know this is true, he assumes the truth of this propriety. That's not the way to go about it. And if God is wonderfully merciful and bails us out of that situation that we got ourselves into, let us not say that, see what faith can do? That's not faith. That's presumption and God's kindness. He goes on, or what king, going to encounter a different king in war, having sat down first, isn't determining if he is able with 10,000 to meet the one with 20,000 coming upon him? And if not, yet being distant from him, sending forth an ambassage, he is requesting the things toward peace. An ambassage means a group of ambassadors. All right, so a band of ambassadors. The first of our illustrations, verses 28 to 30, talks about pragmatics. The second of our illustrations, verses 31 and 32, speaks about warfare. There will be, if we're allowed to draw these conclusions from this, there will be issues that relate to studenthood, that deal with practicalities, where you're going to be asked to do certain things in certain situations that call for certain pragmatics that you would not have to go through if you were not a disciple, if you were not a student, if you never signed on, then you would not be put in some of these very wisdom-challenging and prudence-taxing situations. Understand that that's going to come up if you choose to be a student. And as to the other illustration, you're going to enter a war when you do that. If you're not a believer and you're a human being, God is devotion. Satan is hatred. He just hates everyone. He hates every human. He hates you, but he'll pretty much leave you alone. I don't even say pretty much. He might use you if you're an unbeliever. He'll use the unbeliever because the unbeliever is totally his puppet. He can just put an idea in their head. They'll never question it. And that's right in their own eyes for that day, from that time, the rest of their lives. And he can, with that planted thought, use that person against believers, against the will of God. But other than using them, and he doesn't use them all that often, they're bad enough without him. He doesn't have to, you know, coax them to sin. It's just natural for them. It's their nature. It was our nature. We were children of wrath as the rest by nature. But we've been reconciled. We've been regenerated. We've been redeemed. And we were only bad, and now we can be good. But though he hates all humans, when you become a believer, now he really hates you. But, I want to tell you this, he'll largely leave you alone too, if you're not a student, because you pose no threat to him. Oh, he understands that you have this treasure in an earthen vessel. He understands that you've got the gospel, that you've understood it, and that it, you know, at any moment you could speak that to someone else and they could believe it. But he also knows this person's carnal. what are the chances of them ever speaking that gospel to anyone? Because you are a believer, he may like to destroy things in your life if you're not a student. Because he's just sickly filthy that way. And he recognizes you're on the other team. He also recognizes that you are voluntarily benched on that team. And that's why so many things that uncommitted, non-matriculating believers say is the devil, that the devil has nothing to do with it. I don't put anything past him. But honestly, if you're not student, what does he care? He may just do it for the sick pleasure that he has of attacking a believer. But I don't want to say don't slander the slanderer. That's not my point. You want to say the devil did that, yeah, it's ultimately traceable back to him. It probably deals with some kind of sin and even just the susceptibility to it. You know, if it's something like sickness, I'm not saying all sickness is sin. I actually think very little of it is traceable back to somebody's personal sin. But if you wouldn't be able to be sick if you weren't someone who has a sin nature. So it's ultimately all traceable back to, you want to say, you know, the devil's attacking me. I don't put it past him. That's fine. But I don't know that that's really the case. But when you sign on as a student, you enlisted in the army. Don't be surprised if you're sent to the front lines. Don't be surprised if you get shelled. Don't be surprised if they're shooting at you. Because you signed up for this war. Now, in the analogy, do you have what it takes to be a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ? Many analogies are used for the believer, particularly the student. Do you have what it takes to go to war? And you might say, grace trained as you have been. No, I don't have what it takes. But God can do it through me. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, do you have a baseline, you have a foundational commitment so that we know you can't do it? The Lord Jesus Christ is more of a grace man than you are. All right, he understands the grace of God better than any of us. He knows you can't do that. He also knows that there is something that you have that he will not make or force. And that is what the prerequisite for receiving that grace is. Are you willing to be a receiver of it? Are you somebody that says, I'm going to commit myself to this discipleship thing? I'm going to do this studenthood program, come proverbial hell or high water. Nothing's going to stop me on that. Is that the idea? Is that your loyalty? Is that your dedication? If you have that, by all means, sign up for discipleship. We know you don't have the capacity to actually do the things that are required, but that's when that grace idea kicks in, where I'll be there to give you everything that you need for that, but you've got to make the decision. How can we really know if we have this or not? If we ask Peter, you think you're up to this? Peter would definitely, at this point in time that we're talking about, definitely tell you he was. If so much so that if all will forsake you, I will not forsake you. Okay, now that disposition, that constitution, we could say he really didn't know himself very well, did he? But he did do the discipleship thing well, didn't he? Not right then, not that time, not his one failure, if you want to focus on that. But that basal, that kind of undergirding that says, that's what I want. And I won't be satisfied with anything less, is what propelled the man into, as far as those humans other than the Lord go, superstardom in discipleship. He goes the opposite direction at the end of his life, right? And it didn't take him till the end of his life to get there. After Pentecost, you saw a very different Peter. You still have post-Pentecost problems. How about this one? Here's a tongue twister for you. Peter's post-Pentecost problems. Can we work another P in there? He still had personal post-Pentecost Peter problems. We see it in Galatians, among other places. We see one place in Acts where you say, what are you thinking? So, okay, after Pentecost, two times he failed. So you can all judge him because you've never sinned two times after that point. Peter is the chief apostle. And there was some kind of raw material in his soul that made it possible that God had something to work with that guy. That raw material was this decision. I want to be a disciple, and okay, the Lord is telling me to think about it. He's telling me, he's not just, sign you up. The Lord's telling me to think about it, so Peter backs away, maybe, and thinks about it, and says, I've thought about it, yes, that's what I want. And the Lord receives him. And that will mean that the Lord corrects him many times. And that will mean that he will deal with these pragmatic difficulties and he will very much be involved in warfare. When you sign up, you are a marked person as far as the kingdom of darkness goes. Why are you surprised that things would be hard? When you're serving God, it's telling me that the Lord's certainly not where you got that delusion that everything would go just smooth sailing. He's certainly not where you got that. He's the one discouraging potential students. He will accept you as a student. I used to be, not terribly long ago, I used to be of the thought, as soon as someone believes, get them baptized. I'm not of that thought anymore. Now, I am of this thought. I want to be very biblical about this. I am of the thought that if that is indicative of a discipleship mindset, let's do this today. And you see people in the Bible get baptized the same day that they believe. So I'd have to say this. The way I think now is because I know that this is the beginning of studenthood, and I know what studenthood means, and I live in the 21st century in America, and I see how few people that even do that for whatever reason don't follow through. Let's not make a mockery of baptism. Now, anyone who wants to be baptized, and they're a believer, they can be. Very recently, I baptized two of my grandchildren. You say, can they make that decision? Can they think about things like that? Well, you can figure that out on your own. They're believers so that they can be baptized. But I talked with them ahead of time. I said, listen, this isn't just something to do. This isn't something to do because Rebecca did it, and you like Rebecca, and she's a kid, so I can do it too, okay? This isn't something, you know, that... This isn't something... Boy, think about the other ordinance that we've been given. This isn't like, I want to take the bread and the wine because so-and-so does it, or this person does it. They're as old as I am, and they can take it. Why can't I take it? While that may be there, that thought may be there because you're dealing with children, who cares who takes it? If you don't exhibit a sufficient understanding of what the elements of the gospel are, that sufficient understanding, we're not asking for a theological degree, but we are asking that you understand and can't just be tripped up by something being worded a different way. You must understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is to take the Lord's Supper. It is an insult to the Lord's table to let your children take the Lord's Supper if they're not believers. So far, I've left that up to the discernment of parents. I kind of like the idea. There was in early days of Christianity, unless you were baptized, you didn't take the Lord's Supper. And there are some problems with that biblically, but because the Lord's Supper doesn't relate to studenthood. It relates to believing. But what it did was, and the other thing about baptism, the early church, I'm talking about the early church, I'm not talking about in the time of the Bible. I'm talking about just after. You didn't get baptized very easily either. It was at least a year after you said that you wanted that, before that could happen. You were considered a catechumen before that time. That is, you were under catechesis. There was a catechism that you had to learn. You had to know how to answer these questions. Some of you, I know, you think that I'm too hard on your kids when it comes to eternal salvation. I think you ought to thank me. You think I'm too hard on your kids? Man, first number of centuries in the Christian church, I should show you a catechism. I have one from Cyril of Jerusalem. Cyril of Jerusalem. He writes in the 200s. All right, you should see the things they taught these people before these individuals could be baptized. And understanding, I mean, I'm not saying we're going to adopt that method, but I'm just saying understanding that this isn't a light thing. This isn't just something that you do. We want you to know what's involved here. They gave them theological training. Some of it was wrong, but they believed it. They gave them this theological training, and I think if you're going to talk about being immersed as a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this should mean something. There should be some kind of commitment there. So anybody who is a believer and wants to be baptized, we will do that. I do have to know that you're a believer. But understand that this isn't some nice church ritual. You're pledging fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ as a follower. And the Lord says this kind of language here to say, You're signing up for something that's, we're serious about it. Verse 33. Therefore, so every one of you who isn't taking leave of all his possessions isn't able to be my student. Now, I've got a lot to say on this one, and a lot of misunderstanding clear up. First, let's say this. He's already dealt with other human relationships. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. You've got to hate them in comparison to your devotion to me. Or you can't be my student. Then what we dealt with last week, your own soul also. Some of you don't have any problem with this one, but you've got to hate yourself. When it comes down to decisions, what you want or what I want, what you want loses if you're a student. It's always what I want. That's what the Lord's saying. Now he says, now there's another issue here, possessions. You're not allowed as a student to think that anything is actually yours. You're not permitted as a student to think that you own anything. Now, when I say that, are you allowed to steal? No, I'm not allowed to steal. Well, stealing, if you recognize that there is such a concept, presupposes the idea of ownership, right? We'll get to this in a minute. But suffice it to say, nothing's yours. Even if it's yours. And I know it sounds like double talk, but we'll try to make this make sense in a moment. In your thinking, nothing belongs to you as a student. The other thing I want you to do is to consider the matriculation of the student in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are some of our most famous students, at least at this point in time. Well, you've got the three in what has been called the inner circle. You've got Peter, James, and John. We see not that it's because of some higher degree of trust or intimacy, but in what sparked what we call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, was the statement on the part of those three with Andrew this time. Lord, look at what great buildings. Somebody said that to him. And then when he said, I say to you that not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. And then these four men, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked him, three questions. One, when will these things be? Two, what will be the sign of your coming? And depending on how you take that as a third question or part of the second, and the end of the age. He asked that question. So we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. How's that for disciples? I mean, those are some pretty prominent students, right? I mean, that's first graduating class and highest in the rankings. We see these four men when the Lord calls them as students. They were already believers. He calls them as students. He says, follow me. And they drop immediately, right when he said that. They drop everything and follow him. How did they follow him? How did they follow him? What did they do? Was it literal or was it figurative? It was literal, wasn't it? To literally follow the Lord Jesus Christ meant, follow me. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm leaving. I'm going to who knows where. To follow him literally meant, I've got to walk behind him. I don't know where he's going. But wherever he's going, that's where I'm going. And so it was literal. In order to follow him in the days of his flesh, you had to take leave of all your possessions, didn't you? You couldn't continue living in your house. You couldn't, the Lord wouldn't say, where's your house? Oh, right, it's about four blocks down that. Okay. Well, I'll be sure not to go any farther than that you can't get back home tonight. And so I'll only minister this far, you know, like, well, you're the center, you're the epicenter. You're the center of this program. And I'll go this far, that I'll go that many miles that way, and that many miles this way, and that many miles this way. But we'll always make sure that you have the comfort of your home. And you have the company of your wife. And you have, you know, just all of your things. All of your stuff. You still get to enjoy that. Your artifact environment remains intact. No, he's going, and you're not the one, you don't call the shots. So, they had to actually leave everything they had to literally follow him. I will point this out today, and I don't mean to diminish it. I don't mean to say that it's not real. It's real. But you don't literally follow him, do you? It is, we're using the word follow somewhat metaphorically. It's the only way that you can follow him is this metaphorical way today. I don't even like not say the word metaphorical, but you know what I mean. You can't watch where the body of Jesus is going and go there. You can't see the form of the Lord and follow that form. And so, there is a different situation today. What following means is not necessarily the same in every respect as it was then. There was a man, his name was Mnason. That's M-N-A-S-O-N, Mnason. Mnason in Acts 21 and verse 16 was called an original student. Alright, he's one of the people who are actually hearing this. He's one of the first class. He's one of those ground level entry students. He's one, you know, the first year that this school was open. Mnason was there. You know, I found something interesting as I looked because I was studying this idea of discipleship. The word disciple, and I'll let you make of this what you will. Maybe I won't. If you come up with something just lunar, I'll tell you, no, that's not what we're supposed to make of it. But I'll let you think about it. The word disciple is never used in the New Testament outside of the Gospels and the Acts. We never find this word in Romans through Revelation. Now, in that it's in the Acts, we know that it's not, what you are to get from it is not, so it only applies to people who can follow him literally. No, Paul could never follow him literally. And he's the one using the word, Luke is using the word when it talks with individuals, but I found that remarkable, so that I'm remarking about it, that it was never used after the Acts. But in the Acts, and deep into it, chapter 21, this man, Mnason, is there. What is Mnason spoken about for? Why is he in the Bible at all? Well, because this is where Paul and his group of evangelists were lodging when they got to his city. So they were to stay with Mnason, a Cyprian, and an original disciple. So it seems that Mnason has a house It seems that disciples use things that the world would say is theirs without any thought of self, because their souls are crucified, as we see last week. But it didn't necessarily mean that you didn't own anything. It's interesting that the word here that I'm translating as taking leave is having that meaning that it's not that you get rid of necessarily, but that you don't, that you have to, in the time that he's saying, you have to actually physically leave it. You have to, you know, it's not that you don't own it, it's not that you don't have it anymore, but you do have to actually leave it. Now, am I saying that the Lord will never, ever, he'd never do this? Well, no, the Lord would never, you ever hear anybody, that's, woo. Sometimes it makes sense, sometimes it's true, but I mean, when I hear somebody behind a shaped piece of wood like this, or these days see-through acrylic, say something like, now the Lord would never, there's this, at the speed of thought, I think, oh, to tell me what he'd never do. The Lord would never tell you to leave, actually, leave things and people that you're comfortable with, right? He'd never tell, the Lord would never tell you to do that. How do you know what the Lord would never have you do? If it's in the Scripture, and it's clear that the Lord would never have you do that, then you can say on the grounds of Scripture that the Lord would never have you do that thing. But if we're talking about not, you know, things that are given to every believer, what kind of shape, what kind of cross from last week will your cross look like? What might the Lord ask you to do? And if you're not a student, then you'll have a real hard time with it. You'll say things like, the Lord would never ask somebody to do what he's asking me to do. You'll clean it up, you'll twist the Scripture, you'll make whatever have to do if you're not a student. But if you're a student, all that matters to you is what the Lord's will is. So every one of you who isn't taking leave of all his possessions isn't able to be my student. Now we've got somebody who's called a student, namely Mnason, who we think has a house here. That brings us into the early church. If we went back further than, you can't go back further than Mnason because he's an original disciple. But if we can go back further than Acts 21, what was going on? What was this thing that was happening in Jerusalem with students? This Pentecost phenomenon that happened in Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. They had all things in common. That is, they shared all things together. I found it interesting. This was some time ago. Person's not here today. Somebody came up to me very upset. Very upset. That someone in the most general terms, that someone kind of treated something that belonged to them as if it was theirs. That is, the person treating it that way. Okay, I've got something. And you act like it's yours. And this person was very upset. I'm upset enough to say, you know, this is wrong, and I'm having a problem with this believer. What do I do? What do you think I'm going to say to do? How about I say something different just for you? What do you want me to say? Something different than I ever said to anybody else. You know what I'm going to say. You should know what I'm going to say. But it was just, can't get over it. It's just, I have a hard time forgiving the person. All right. The same day, they used something that didn't belong to them, and a third person to whom it also did not belong came and told them, you know what, that really doesn't belong to you. And you know what they did? They pulled out the all things in common card. They said, I thought we had all things in common. Why even talking like that? It all belongs to all of us, right? Oh, wait a minute. Something called consistency here. If I can alter the words of the professor for the second week in a row with a Chronicles of Narnia reference and say, oh, consistency. Why don't they teach these children consistency in the schools? Listen, everything we own belongs to everybody else, or it doesn't. Now, do you think that I'm saying everything that we own belongs to everybody else? I'm not saying that. Look, if you know that the car that is called mine is the white Suzuki. They don't make Suzukis anymore. It's perfectly appropriate that I would have the car they don't make in the United States anymore. It's just like everything else, you know? Just like tuna in oil and tapes and cotton sweatpants looking stuff with elastic on a bottom. Anything I like, that's the thing, that's the key. It's gonna go the way of all flesh, okay. So you know that I've got the white Suzuki, alright? Now it's here. Now, you say, geez, I really don't feel like walking home today. I walked here. Get points for that? God, I walked to church 3 blocks. And I was born after 1980, so it's really something. Alright? I'll just take his car. And you go and you see the keys laying there, and you take the car. Alright? Have you stolen? Yes, you have. You have stolen. Grand Theft Auto. Alright? You have stolen. Will I prosecute you? No. But you have stolen. Alright? Having all things in common, it says in our passage, in the verse I referenced, no one said that anything belonging to them, so it belonged to them, was theirs. That is, the person who owned it didn't think of it like, it's mine. You know why? They were disciples, a la Luke 14:33. That didn't mean that you can't steal from a believer anymore. You can steal from a believer. But what you are to know, because it really belongs to them, what you are to know is that my brother or my sister, if I really have a need for this, will jump to help me. They will want to help me. Even if it's not a need. I was born after 1980 and I have to walk 3 blocks. It's not a need. But we'll take you home. I'll drive you home. They had this mentality that what's mine is not yours. What's mine is the Lord's. And you're the Lord's. And I love you. So whatever I can do, if it has something to do with material possessions or money, let me do it. It's what started the wave. That thinking started that trend in the Jerusalem church of people selling land, selling houses, and giving all the money to the apostles that they might then in turn distribute it to anybody who had need. If having all things in common was to be taken as, this is the way Christians think, nothing belongs to anybody, but I have a right to whatever is yours, then how could Peter say at that same time to Ananias, while it was yours, didn't it remain in your authority? Couldn't you do whatever you wanted to with it? And that's the case. It's, the Lord recognizes it's yours in the sense that you're the one that makes decisions with what to do with it. But your decisions ought to be submitted to Him. The salt, verse 34, we don't have to spend a long time in explanation because we've covered this topic in our Dieta Salarum before. The salt is good. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is that fidelity, that faithfulness. Here in the context of studenthood, the student, faithful to his teacher. But if the salt, that is the person in whom this faithfulness ought reside, should become foolish, again, every lexicon, every Greek dictionary will tell you that that word means foolish. Though I don't know of any other of the conventional translations that will translate it that way. I don't know, don't ask me why. You have to ask them why they translate that becomes tasteless or is unsalty or something like that. It's the word foolish. You're the salt of the earth. The salt is good. But if the salt should become foolish, with what will it be salted? In other words, how are we going to make that which was faithful and has abandoned such, how are we going to make that salty again? How shall we salt salt? The salt isn't salty. You can't just put good salt on it. It won't change it constitutionally if it's salt that's become foolish. Neither for ground or for manure is it well placed. Manure, really? He's saying, this salt isn't even good for dung. And what's the salt? The salt is the believer who has now become foolish, who said, I'll go and become a disciple, and then reneges on that. You need to think about this. Think about this decision that you want to make, this discipleship decision. Even for manure, it isn't well placed. In other words, this isn't effective. This isn't appropriate. All right, well, what happens when that is the case? They're throwing it outside. They are throwing it outside. They are. The idea is, this salt is no good. Throw it out. Who are they? It's the watching world. Men, we see that because late in the teaching on the mountain, when the same figure was employed, he said, men throw it outside. All right, so we're not talking, I've seen this used before as a proof text. I feel like I have to teach people how to even speak error sometimes. This is ridiculous as a proof text for loss of salvation. They're throwing it outside. Yet they are throwing it outside. And in the Sermon on the Mount, men are throwing it outside. That is, humans that aren't believers, or that even are, they watch this testimony and they say, this is good for nothing. I don't use these terms. I don't like these terms, all right? I don't feel that they have any dignity to them. And I'm not going to use some of the terms that the undignified world that just seems like animals today would use in this. But basically what they're saying is, I'll do it like this. I can't lower myself to do this. I'll just put it like this. The world will say, and you'll know what I mean, the world will say, that person's faith or that person's Christianity isn't worth manure. That's what they're doing with it. And they're doing that rightly. Because the salt has become foolish, and that testimony isn't worth anything. They're throwing it outside. Now, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. No, we're not done. You already have ears to be hearing. That's what he's saying. He's saying there are some people that have ears to be hearing. What do you need to have ears? What constitutes spiritual ears? Regeneration does. Your old man didn't have any ears. Your old man had ears. Your old man had antennae. Your new man has ears. Your old man has antennae. It picks up things on by radio. It picks up things on television. It picks up the, you know, it listens to those. It has ears for those things. The new man actually has what God originally designed his ears. The new man has the ability to hear and understand spiritual truth. He's saying, if you have ears, not like, yes, there's believers out there and you might want to be disciples, but you don't have ears. So pray to have ears. No, he's saying, if you're believers and you're thinking about being disciples, you already have ears, or else you wouldn't even be making this decision. You already have ears because you're regenerate, you're believers. You have ears, but use that spiritual capacity to relate to what I'm saying here. And every time he says this, that's what he means. He means those of you that have the necessary spiritual equipment in a new person, don't twist this up because of some kind of self-orientation. Don't make this mean something that makes it easier, more palatable to you than what I actually said. If you have ears, sit up and take notice to what I'm saying. Grace to you and peace.